So how many times did you see it? Today we want to think about the coming of Christ, and at least five times in these verses that we've read, it talks about Jesus coming. Today I want us to think about the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ in his first advent, and we're in the midst of a season when many are reflecting upon his coming. As we think about his second coming, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, as he promised that, as those angels announced in the book of Acts, that in the same way that you saw him depart, so you will see him return a second time. In the introduction to Mark's gospel, Jesus comes upon the scene in a very ordinary way. I want you to note what Mark doesn't say. He doesn't speak of the pre-existence of the Son of God. Now he has used, although there's some textual question about these things, he has used the phrase the Son of God in verse 1 of this chapter. And yet there's nothing unusual, there's nothing out of the ordinary about Jesus coming from Nazareth. That was his hometown. And he came down to the Jordan River in order to be baptized by John the Baptist. And so the coming here that's portrayed in Mark is what I would describe as an ordinary or a natural coming. Clearly, Mark has compacted the story. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, and Mark is not overly concerned about covering all of the events of Jesus' life, and certainly he's not overly concerned about extended reflection upon the meaning and upon the theology of all of these things. The Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced, active, action-packed account of what Jesus did. It has short statements that probably are one or two sentence summaries of whole sermons that Jesus preached. We need to see that the gospel according to Mark is selective in what it brings to us. And Mark chooses not to focus upon the coming of the Son of God from heaven, but rather to focus on the coming of Jesus to various locations where ministry needed to happen. Mark has compacted his story, but I want you to note that his prepositions link up nicely with those of Matthew. For example, Jesus came and lived in Nazareth. In Luke, they came to their own town of Nazareth. And then particularly in John chapter 1, Jesus came to the place where John was baptizing, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Today I want us to focus on four comings of the Savior in this passage that are vital elements in Jesus' complex ministry at his first coming. There were a lot of things that happened during those 3 decades or so that Jesus was upon the earth. And it's when we understand that the comings involved in what we then call, in a summary way, the first coming of Christ, then we can begin to understand both the complexity and the glory of the second coming that we await. So let's look at our passage today. First of all, you'll notice in verses 12 and 13 that the Spirit brought Jesus out into the wilderness. Point one, he came out into the wilderness. Now, this was a vital part of Jesus' preparation for ministry. Jesus came into the world in order to destroy Satan and his works. Remember that the name Satan is actually a Hebrew name and that it means accuser. Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who seeks to discredit God and his righteousness by leading people away. And even as he leads them away, to then accuse them in their hearts, he tempts He seduces. He destroys. Now, point one, Adam fell to Satan's tempting. Satan came against Adam with everything he had. He said, "Did God say, 'You will not surely die'? God knows that when you partake of the fruit, you will become like God." And Adam fell. And all of humanity fell with him. We need to see that Jesus' coming is intimately connected with the failure of Adam. Adam fell to Satan's tempting, but Jesus passes the test. And he goes out, and here he is 40 days in the wilderness. Now, this may be an actual number. It was actually a month and 10 days. Or it may be a symbolic number of an undetermined period of time. But nonetheless, it's designed to parallel. Here we have the Son of God going forth into the wilderness the same way that the nation of Israel, whom God had called his son, and they go out into the wilderness. What this means is that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, Hebrews 4:15. But that Jesus did not sin when he was tempted. Now remember, Mark has not given us an overarching comprehensive doctrine of the deity of Christ at this point. He's presented Jesus as a man who is the Son of God, and now we're seeing this man as the forces of Satan come against him, as Jesus has come into the wilderness, and Jesus endures, Jesus passes the test. Jesus did not sin. And so we learn from this that as Jesus represents us before God, he is our high priest, he is merciful, and he is faithful. Jesus was faithful, friends. As he lived in this world, he went out into that Judean wilderness, the place where there's no water, where there's no food, where there's very little shelter from the oppressive rays of the sun. And he was there, and he endured the temptation that the enemy brought against him. Jesus knows through his human nature what it is to endure temptation. It's important at this point that we remember that Jesus endured temptation and that he never sinned in the midst of that. Now, children, very often we can't even see the difference between those two. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible also tells us that God does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And there I believe it's talking about temptation in a slightly different way. It's talking about how temptations arise from the flesh, from our own fleshly desires. Now, Jesus didn't have those kinds of evil desires within him. It seems that the temptation that's being spoken of in this passage is what I would describe as an external temptation. That is, that Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him. And we learn a lot about this in both Matthew and Luke. There's much more detail given about these temptations in the wilderness. But why don't you see is that Jesus came out into the wilderness in order to accomplish for us what no one else, including our father Adam, could do. He endured temptation. He overcame temptation. And thus he was qualified to be the spotless lamb who takes away the sins of his people. So he came to the wilderness. Secondly, he came up out of the Jordan River. And here now we have this word used actually twice in this element in verses 10 and 11. And so you have to imagine there's the Jordan River and John the Baptist has just baptized him. And now Jesus is coming up, dripping out of the water. And immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open. Now remember, we read from Isaiah chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And here we see, and it's a beautiful word that's described here. I wish I understood in the fullness of what this means. Is this like a portal that opens in the space beside the Jordan River? And there's interface between the eternal heavens and the Jordan River? Was it the sky that was ripped? Was it space that was ripped? How is it that the heavens are torn open? And then immediately they see the Spirit. Now, you can't see the Spirit. We need to remember the dove is not the Spirit. But then in some manifestation, and I don't know if it's describing the form. Most people assume that it describes the form of the Spirit. I'm not so sure that it's describing the form of the Spirit, what he looked like, but rather it's describing how he came. And in the same way that a dove alights on something, so maybe the Shekinah glory of God alighted, came down through the earth, and then came and landed. I don't know. But consider that here Jesus came up out of the Jordan River and there was a manifestation of God's glory. Now the traditional site of Jesus' baptism is an interesting place. The second time that I went to Israel, we actually got to take a tour. I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this sermon that roughly follows the comings of Christ in this passage. It starts in Nazareth, and then it goes from Nazareth to Galilee. And then it goes from Galilee to the Jordan River. And I want you, and we followed almost exactly that path. We were actually staying at a hotel down on the south end of the Sea of Galilee. We got up early in the morning, we had a long day, and we drove from there, and our tour guide said, "We don't have time to see the cool sights in Nazareth, but we're going to drive through it." And so here we are in our bus, and we drove right through Nazareth, not a real big place. And I remember it was kind of crowded, and it took a while to get through, but our tour guide knew it was important for us to add to our library of impressions the city of Nazareth. And then we went over to the east. I need to do it your way. We came over to the east, came around the north point of the Sea of Galilee, and then on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, we stopped and we had lunch, and we actually ate St. Peter's fish, which is a kind of fish that is very present there in the Sea of Galilee, and we had a delightful time. Then we got back in our bus, and then we came down the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and we came down along the Jordan River, and then we came to the place that is the traditional location of Jesus' baptism. Now, we discovered that a matter of a couple of months before this, that things had worked out politically, both with the state of Israel and also with the state of Jordan, that they opened this site for the first time in something like 30 years. And so right there, it is an international border. Okay, so there's the Dead Sea down south of it. This is just north of the Dead Sea. And on one side, there's Israel. And on the other side, there's Jordan. And as we were beginning to get closer to the site, we began to notice that it was very desolate. There was no one there at all. And then we began to see these berms of earth. And as we began to look at them, we realized that what they had done is they had scooped out dirt and then built a pile of dirt. And it was actually fairly sharp, and some of them we noticed even had wood that had this little jut in them. And we asked the tour guide, "What are those?" He said, those are artillery placements so that we can very quickly drive tanks down into this area and they can pull into those berms and they can be completely protected as they would then fire shells back across the Jordan River. And then we began, as we were getting closer now to the border, we began to see these signs that announced that there were minefields on either side of the road. And he said, yes, those are real minefields. And they've cleared a lot of it, but do not leave my side as we get to this spot. And so we came, and then we saw a very newly built ramp and different things for tourists. And so we got out, and we got to go right up to the Jordan River there in that area. We saw there were about 10 Israeli soldiers there at that point. And then as we began to look across, we noticed that across the fairly narrow Jordan River, probably 30 feet, 40 feet across, so a little bit further back than the doors. On the other side, there was a very similar tourist area that had been built by the Jordanians. And there were Jordanian soldiers right across the river who also were armed, well armed. And we began to realize that here in this spot, with all of this spiritual significance, there was also a lot of political significance. That as Israel and Jordan had worked through many of their political problems, that now this place could once again be opened and people could travel there. And so we read John the Baptist's ministry. We read of the supernatural manifestation that took place. I don't know if it was there or some other spot along the Jordan River. But the point here is that John's baptism is fulfilled as the Holy Spirit comes. Remember that John had said back in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Friends, your Christian baptism is dependent upon the promise that John makes here. Yours was not merely a water baptism. John's baptism was of the old covenant. It was in that realm of types and shadows. And then Christ comes and he himself submits to that baptism of John because he is a member of the Hebrew nation. But John had already said that one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so here comes Jesus. As he's coming up out of the water, then something happens. And the clear manifestation of the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. And here is where we now understand what Christian baptism is all about. Because now Jesus will turn around and he teaches his disciples who then baptize people. Jesus himself didn't baptize people, apparently. Jesus was baptized as part of the old covenant, but now as the head of the new covenant, he establishes his apostles, and the apostles then baptize, and that baptism is a sign of a spiritual, not promise, but a spiritual reality, as now the Spirit comes upon the people. And we see that in particular at the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus came up out of the Jordan River. And what does this mean? I wanted to quote from the Reformation Study Bible here. The Reformation Study Bible says of this passage, Christ even obeyed Jewish law, submitting to circumcision, the prophet's baptism, and perhaps even the system of animal sacrifice. Christ was eager to obey God's law. He was committed to doing the will of his Father. It was said of him that zeal for his Father's house consumed him, and that his food was to do the will of his Father. So, friends, I would ask you, as we think about the coming of Christ out of the Jordan River, endowed with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, if you have been baptized into Christ, you have been baptized into his Spirit. Do you have that same desire to do the will of your Father in heaven? Do you use God to prop up your own psycho self-awareness? Or do you, out of a sincere heart of faith, desire to please God in your ordinary everyday life? The things that come out of your mouth, the actions that you do with your body, the thoughts that are formed in your mind? Do you desire to do the will of God? Jesus came and he did the will of God perfectly. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So this is the second coming of Christ. But let's go on then to the third point. We notice now as we come to verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is an interesting one. He came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, remember, it's important that we remember how these words are being used. Galilee is basically the equivalent of the state of Kansas. It's the name of a region. It's not the country and it's not a city. It's in between that. And so it would be like a state, one of the Roman states at this time. And so Galilee is the region, and then Nazareth is a very tiny village in the region of Nazareth. And so Nazareth of Galilee, there probably were other Nazareths, and thus Mark is specifying both the tiny village and also the state where that village is. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now the question that I have for you is, how did Jesus get to Nazareth? The Bible actually tells us a lot, and this is part of the backstory that Matthew leaves out. If you want to look at Matthew chapter 2 in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, it describes the setting here. We learn that Joseph and Mary made a brief sojourn, we don't know how long, in Egypt. And they came back from Egypt to Israel. And Matthew sees particular theological significance of that as it was a fulfillment of what the Lord had said in Hosea 1:11. Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. And so after Herod died, then they returned in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 2. It says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So the point here is that he came from Egypt to Nazareth, and that these movements, these comings of Christ, if you will, were fulfilling the promises of God. We need to remember that the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. The Apostle Paul makes that clear. That all of the promises of God are fulfilled in the person of Christ. And part of what Jesus did in his ministry was he dedicated himself to fulfilling that list of messianic criteria that must be fulfilled by the one who would truly be the Messiah. And so he was born in a place that the prophets had proclaimed. He came to Capernaum. That itself fulfilled prophecy. And then he was baptized at the Jordan River. It says in Luke 2:40.2 that here Jesus became strong. That in Nazareth, Jesus became strong, having God's favor upon him. The coming of Christ involved not only his temptation, it involved not only his manifestation as it was there at the Jordan River, but now it also involves his preparation. Remember, he's fully and completely human. That he was growing up the same way that our children are so quickly growing up among us. Remember the song that I learned as a kid, Jesus was a little kid too. I remember that meant so much to me because I realized, oh, Jesus wasn't just, he didn't just come out of heaven as an adult. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Same way you guys are growing and maturing as you encounter temptation, that like Jesus, you can endure and resist temptation. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also provide a way of escape, so that like Jesus, you may endure temptation. So what does all this mean? Well, it means that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about God's Son. I want you to write down two verses. Exodus 4:23 is where God himself, in the beginning of Exodus, calls the nation of Israel, my son. And if Jesus is going to truly be God's son, he must fulfill those prophecies. Exodus 4:23 is an important one that he fulfilled. And then, as he came out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1, which is building on Exodus chapter 4, now Hosea is speaking, out of Egypt I have called my son. Again, speaking in the context of the nation of Israel. And so it's as though the nation of Israel went out of Egypt to be tempted in the wilderness, and they failed. And so now they find themselves in bondage, not in physically in Egypt, but in bondage to sin. On the other hand, Jesus comes out of Egypt, and he endures temptation. He responds by quoting the word of God as Satan tempts him, and he fulfills all righteousness in doing so. So all of these comings and goings, the comings from Bethlehem to Egypt, from Egypt to Nazareth, where he grew up, his hometown, if you will, from Nazareth to Galilee, now in Galilee and specifically Capernaum, where he would have his ministry headquarters for the vast majority of his public ministry, and then from Capernaum to the Jordan River, where he was manifested. Each one of these steps we can call a coming of Christ. And yet, friends, when we use this word coming, there's a deeper and a more profound element of this. Now, I will grant that Mark does not speak much about the coming of the Messiah from heaven, the coming of the Son of God from heaven. And that's the fourth point this morning that I want us to consider. He does make a fairly compelling case, though, in this passage. He came from heaven. Point four. Look at these verses that I want to mention, and there's one that I'm going to add here. The first one comes in verse 14, as we have the fourth occurrence of the word come today. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Here he is representing God himself. How could he do that if he were not divine? Second verse, notice verse 24 in our passage today. These are the words actually of one who had an unclean spirit, but nonetheless, I believe, speaking the truth. Verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. And then a very rich title that I would encourage you to study through the Old Testament. The Holy One of God. The Holy One. Why was Jesus holy? Because he came, because he is the Son of God. He came to us from heaven. He was that original sin was not brought upon him. And the sign of that is the virgin birth of Jesus. He came from heaven, the Lamb of God. Indeed, and here we want to look at verse 1 of this chapter, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have three clear allusions, at least, to this truth that Jesus came ultimately not from his mother. He came ultimately not from Bethlehem. He came ultimately not from Nazareth or from Galilee or even from the Jordan River. He came from heaven itself. Jesus himself spoke of these things on a number of occasions. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He says the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He had heard the words of heaven, and he had brought the words of heaven and made them known to us. He is indeed one who is a prophet in the fullest sense of that word, as he's speaking the word of God into the world. John then reflects upon this in even greater fashion in John chapter 1, as he speaks of Jesus becoming, or let me be precise, the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says he came, here's our word again, to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And friends, this is really where we conclude today. Our Savior came near to rescue us from the effects of death. He came to purchase us. He came to lead us out of a state of sin and misery and bring us into a state of salvation through Jesus Christ. That involves our identity. As our identity is changed, our status is changed because of the gospel. And then it also involves our transformation, as we are changed from one degree of glory to another to reflect the glory of God. So as we come to a season when many are thinking, many are pondering this matter of the coming of Christ, remember that his first coming leads to an understanding of his second coming. If people don't understand what God has done in the past, how will they have hope in what God has promised to do in the future? If they don't see the facts of the gospel, how will they have confidence in the hope of the gospel? Friends, we need to think and ponder the relationship between the first coming and understand that by that, all these little comings are summarized in that doctrine of the first coming of Christ. And the angels there, as the apostles were standing, gazing up into heaven after Jesus had returned to heaven, the angels said, in the same way that you have seen him go, so he will come again, Acts chapter 1. And so, friends, I would exhort you to consider the coming of Christ. The Latin word that's used in a number of these passages in the Vulgate is the word Adventus, from which we get our word Advent. And I'm not interested in commenting on all the traditions of Advent. What I do want to remind us is that what drives the practices of many at this season of the year is an intent on reflecting upon the fact of Christ's coming and the implication of that coming for our understanding of who we are, of who the church is, and indeed of the world in which we live. God came on a rescue mission to redeem us out of sin. Sin is real. Sin is bad, sin destroys people, and Jesus came to draw us out of that sin and to change the course of history. Friends, will you be part of God's plan to change the course of history? Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for your coming. We thank you, O Lord, that you did not stay away. You're not a God who is distant. That you came in order to accomplish a purpose in the hearts and lives and minds of your people. Lord, you left us and you told us that it was to our advantage that you went away, because when you did, when you were glorified, you would send your Holy Spirit, the one who has come upon all true believers. We thank you, Lord, that we can live by this Holy Spirit who is at work in us. Oh, Holy Spirit, how we pray that you would stir us, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that you would renew a right spirit within us. We pray that you would help us to keep in step with the Spirit, that you, O Holy Spirit, might direct us into the preceptive will of God, and that whether we're called to overcome or whether we're called simply to endure, Lord, you would help us to do the will of God in all things. Lord, at this season of the year, the world would seek to hijack Christmas. The world would seek to make this something other than what it is. A remembrance at this season that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to clear away the clutter and to have times in the midst of many traditions, some good, some not so good. Lord, in this season, we can meditate upon the coming of Jesus Christ. I pray this for his glory. Amen.